You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. Our text this morning comes from James chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 21. It will be the text that I'll read for us. So far, as we've studied this letter, we've seen how James presents us with a series of tests, right, to confront us, to see whether we have genuine truth-saving faith. And we've seen how true faith responds when it is confronted with trials. That was the first 11 verses. Then the next couple of verses, we saw how faith responds when it is confronted by temptation. And this morning, we begin with our study of the third test that James places before us. This morning, we're going to see how true faith responds when it is confronted by the Word of God, when the Word of God is brought to bear upon it. But as we begin, let me just read this text together for us. So please follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. James chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 19. And James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." When I was growing up, it's fair to say that I was somewhat unusual in certain ways. I was an unusual kid. I was unusually naughty, amongst other things. That's not the only thing. But one of the things that made me different to many of my friends is the fact that I was never really into music growing up. So all my friends loved music. They had T-shirts with their favorite bands on them. They had posters on the walls in their bedrooms. They cherished their Walkman, dating myself, aren't I? They cherished their Walkman. This is before iPhones, iPods even. And, they had radios in their room. I finally got a radio and never used it. That stuff was just never important to me. I was never into music as a kid growing up. You know, my friends would be listening to music. I only ever heard music as I went to my friends' houses, and they were playing music, and so I was exposed to it that way. But they're either listening to music or talking about the music that they're listening to, and I just felt left out of those conversations, somewhat disconnected with all of that stuff. Music never appealed to me for its own sake. Now, as I've grown older, my appreciation for what I would consider to be good music has increased. I do appreciate music now, but if I'm honest, I still, to this day, tend to view music more as a tool than a source of entertainment. So I listen to music for a specific purpose most of the time. Maybe you're like me, you know, maybe music isn't your thing. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. You know, maybe you're a television watching kind of person, you know. Maybe you love watching sports and your spouse, your wife, or maybe your husband, who knows, loves watching home makeover shows. You know? Hopefully no one in your house watches soapies, right? Okay. If you do, don't tell me and stop immediately. Maybe you don't watch TV, and good for you if that's the case. Maybe you're a reader, but during COVID, you've got hooked on all these news websites, right? And so now you spend all your time reading all this information about how viruses are transmitted and politics in America and who knows what all else. And maybe Instagram is your idea of a news source. My point is that we're different, right? People are very, very different. We have different likes, different preferences, different things that attract us. But you know what every Christian has in common? We all are attracted to God's word. All of us have a love for Scripture. Psalm 119 is full of wonderful verses that extols the beauty of Scripture, but I just picked one verse. Verse 97 in Psalm 119 should be the echo of every true believer's heart. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Earlier in that same psalm, he says in verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Think about how the psalms begin, right? Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, "How blessed is the man." So the book of Psalms really is going to set up for you what it looks like to be a blessed person. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And then what's the very next thing it says? "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night." Or think of Psalm 19. Nico started with Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19, like Psalm 119, is entirely devoted to the psalmist. In the case of Psalm 19, it's David, to the psalmist's love for Scripture. David expresses that love beautifully in Psalm 19. He says in verse 10, for example, they, speaking of, you know, God's words, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Right? The sweetest thing in their day is honey. And Scripture is sweeter to David. This same love for Scripture that characterizes believers is not just found in the Psalms, right? It's found throughout Scripture. And as we come to the New Testament, that's seen particularly as we come to the life of Christ, right? Jesus comes onto the scene and he begins teaching in the towns of Galilee. And Mark describes these crowds of people who flock to Jesus, who are just drawn to his words. They've never heard teaching like this. He speaks as one with authority. The Scriptures say, and the crowds marvel at his word. Mark talks about not just homes being filled with people, but whole towns being so filled with people that Jesus can't move around anymore as people are drawn to the words of Christ. And yet there are those people, right, in Jesus' ministry. There are others who are put off by what he says. They grumble at his teachings. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 describes the early church. One of the characteristics of the people in the early church is that they devote themselves to the apostolic teaching. And then there's Acts 13. This is, to me, this is a beautiful picture. Acts 13 begins the story of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out by a church called Antioch. Antioch is north of Jerusalem, just north of the Syrian border. I guess today the northern border of Syria. So if you're looking at a map, Antioch is kind of the northeast for you guys. It would be this side. A northeast corner of the Mediterranean Ocean was this little town called Antioch. They send out Paul and Barnabas to become missionaries. And so they travel west. Paul and Barnabas travel west, and they do kind of a loop that takes them up north and then back east. And they get to a town along those journeys. They get to another town that's also called Antioch. So this is now Pisidian Antioch. This is not the Antioch that sent them. This is kind of towards the western edge of modern-day Turkey, just north of the Mediterranean Ocean. And in the second Antioch, right, Paul and Barnabas get there, and as is their habit, they go to the synagogue on a Sabbath day. So they show up to the synagogue. They come in, they sit down, and Middle Eastern thing, they're invited, you know, hospitality is shown to them, and they're invited to come. Do you want to speak to the people? Do you want to say anything to them? You know, they're traveling teachers. And so Paul stands up, and he preaches this extended sermon where he shows to the people how Jesus is the fulfillment, not just of the Old Testament story and promises, but he shows them how the grace of God is shown, particularly in the life of Christ, and how we can be saved, how we can have eternal life if we place our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. So Paul finishes the sermon, and he and Barnabas came what they came to do, right? They came to preach Christ, and so they get ready to leave. And then Luke records in Acts 13, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath also. It's a beautiful love for God's word that these people display. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, what does he call Scripture, right? He refers to the Bible as God's precious promises to us. Maybe the example that most of us would think of, if you think a New Testament church that loves God's word, the example that comes to our minds is the Berean church in Acts 17. You know, that's the church that kind of gets the most attention. It says of the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 10, that they received the word of God with eagerness. As Paul was preaching to them, they received the word with eagerness, and then they went on their own and they studied the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They're committed to God's word. You can contrast that with the church, well, not with the church, but with the Jews from the synagogue in Thessalonica, just up the road from Berea, right? Those Jews chased Paul out of Thessalonica, and when they found out he had stopped in the next town over Berea, they chased him out of that town as well, right? They hate the word. They're chasing Paul all the way. So Paul says of them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, that these jealous Jews were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Paul warns of the hatred that will increase towards his word, disinterest really with Scripture, as time goes on. He says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, a time will come when people won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. A few verses later, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy. He says, come to me, but as you make your way to me, just be careful. There's this guy called Alexander the coppersmith who caused me much harm. So he says to him in verse 15, be on your guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our teaching. But if you think that, you know, if we think Acts 17 is maybe the most known example of people in the New Testament who love God's word, believers who love his word, who are committed to it. Acts 7, I think, is maybe the most graphic, the most vivid picture in the New Testament of people who despise God's word, who hate it. Right? Acts 7 is another sermon being preached. This time it's not Paul, it's Stephen who preaches this sermon. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish people hear this sermon. And it says in Acts 7, verse 54, now when they heard this, the words that Stephen is speaking to them, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Right? So there's conviction, it seems. And then it says, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The jealous Jews who stoned Stephen, the same men, you know, a young Saul is there later who would become Paul and preach, and then he himself would be chased out of Thessalonica, chased out of Berea. Those jealous Jews were just the latest in a long line of people who were opposed, who were hostile to God's word. Right? I've been reading Jeremiah in my quiet times, and you see the same thing in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the people want to kill him. They want to kill Jeremiah simply for speaking to them in the name of God. You know, ear-tickling preaching is nothing new. You know, we see it around us, but it's nothing new. And Jeremiah 5, verse 31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. How you respond to God's word, how you respond when God's word is brought to bear upon your life, that shows something about your faith. It shows whether your faith is true or not. Verses 19 to 21 in our text for this morning shows us how true faith receives God's word when it is brought to bear upon it. Right? You're confronted by Scripture. What do you do? How do you receive? How do you respond to that word? And then in the verses that follow, for the rest of chapter 1, James lays out a pattern for us for how true Christians, how true faith reflects that word. That's a bigger topic than what I can cover this morning. For this morning, we'll just begin to look at this section. We won't get past verse 20, actually, this morning. And what we're going to see is that we can test ourselves. As God's word is brought to bear upon our lives, we can test ourselves, firstly, by our recognition of God's word. That's the first little part of verse 19. And then secondly, our reaction to God's word. That's the second half of verse 19 and then verse 20. So a two-point outline with 3 points snuck into my second outline point. That sounds confusing. Hopefully it won't be. I think it'll make sense as we go through it. But anyway, this morning, big picture, two-point outline. The first one's very quick, our recognition of God's word, and then secondly, our threefold reaction to God's word. As James has been making his way through this chapter, he does again in this section, a new section starts here, but James does what he's been doing all along. He begins by linking what he says back to what came before. This you know is how verse 19 begins. Maybe better as the way it's translated in the ESV, right? Know this, like a command. Know this, my beloved brethren. But the question is, know what? What's he talking about? It's that word know where I get recognition from, right? It's the same idea. We're supposed to know something. But what is it that he tells us to know? Before we get to that, I want you to notice that he says, know this, my beloved brethren. So it's believers that he's talking to. It's believers who will have the kind of knowledge that he is calling for in these verses. What we're supposed to know looks back, like I said, we find that in verse 18. So look up just at verse 18. James says, in the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This isn't the terminology I used last week, but really what we see in verse 18 is basically the means and the motive for our salvation. Right? The means of our salvation is God brought us forth, right? He made us alive. That's the point. So the means of our salvation is the scriptures, the truth of the gospel. That's the means by which we are made alive. And then the motive for which we are made alive is that we would be a kind of storefront display, right? That we would be a first fruits among his creatures. We're supposed to be a storefront display for what eternity will hold. You know, you go to a shop and there's a mannequin and it's dressed in certain clothing. And based on the clothing on the little mannequin in the storefront, you have a pretty good idea of what to expect if you walk into the store. Do they sell surf brand clothing? Do they sell suits and ties? What are you going to get? You're going to see. Right? That's us. We're supposed to be like that. Our lives, our transformation is supposed to give people a preview. It's supposed to give them a glimpse of what the transformation in eternity will be like for everything. As beloved brethren, as those who have been born again by the word of truth, we already have that knowledge. We have experience. We have firsthand knowledge of what the word can produce. It has made us alive. Our knowledge isn't a series of theological systematic treatises, right? Our knowledge isn't just a systematic theology sitting on a shelf. Our knowledge is connected to the actual change that has happened to us. We have actual memories of who we used to be before the Word of God came to bear upon our lives. We have actual memories and experiences of how the powerful Word of God has worked in us, producing change in us. We know His Word. We know the power of His Word, the authority, and the purpose of His Word. As people who know what it has already done for us, it's already made us alive, as those who know the Word of God in its fullness, what we should do is gladly submit to His Word. Right? We should receive it gladly. We should submit to it gladly. That's what we see in these verses this morning. And since He gave us eternal life so that our lives can be that preview, so that we can be the, if you will, mannequin in the storefront window, since that's the purpose for our salvation, we had better faithfully reflect Scripture. We had better be changed. As we submit to it, we should be sanctified by it. That's what we see in the next verses that we'll get to later on. For this morning, though, like I said, since we know, since we have received eternal life through this word, we need to respond appropriately. We need to recognize it for what it is. And that recognition reflects itself in, it's seen in three specific reactions. James is going to lay out for us three ways that we should react when God's word is brought upon us. This brings us to our second main point, right? In verses 19, the second half of verse 19, through to the end of verse 20, we see these three reactions to God's word. Three reactions that should be true for every believer. Let's read those verses again. James says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The command, the imperative verb here really is must be. Every person must be. And then it's quick to the hearing, slow to the speaking, and slow to wrath in the Greek. So what we see here is how true faith, not so much how true faith is supposed to behave as what true faith is supposed to be. Who are you supposed to be as a person? What should characterize your being? Quick hearing, slow speaking, and slow anger. That's what should be true of you. Now, our inclination, I went and looked at a couple of sermons that preachers preached on this verse, and often our inclination as we read it, and even preachers' inclination as they preach this, is to just treat these three characteristics as a general proverbial statement, right? There's just general truths. You've heard expressions like, there's a reason why God has given you two ears and one mouth. It's because you're supposed to listen twice as much as you talk. We've heard that expression. It's a little bit cheap coming from a guy who introduced last week's sermon saying that I talk for a living, right? I can counter this by saying that I'm also supposed to listen for a living. It should be part of my job. But it's true, right? It's a general truth statement. We're supposed to go through life and spend more time listening to people than we're supposed to be talking. That's just generally true. Maybe the best place to see that is Proverbs. Proverbs is full of this. You can turn to Proverbs 17 just quickly in your Bibles. I could easily spend the rest of our time this morning just developing that thought through the book of Proverbs. I'll resist that temptation, but let me just read a couple of Proverbs to drive the point home for us. Solomon says in Proverbs 17, verse 27, "He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." So now we're seeing there, not talking and being slow to anger. Who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. I heard someone say, how did it go? If you keep your mouth shut, people might think that you're wise. But if you open your mouth, you're going to remove all doubt. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 29, verse 20. "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words?" Solomon has just been hounding us here with how terribly foolish the fool is. "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." If you're still in Proverbs 17, you can just turn over to Proverbs 18. And Proverbs 18, verse 2, "A fool does not delight in understanding," right? How do you understand? By hearing, by listening, by receiving information, right? "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Verse 6, "A fool's lips bring strife. His mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul." Maybe just one more exhortation to be quick to hear and one more exhortation to be slow to speak. You can say in Proverbs 18, verse 13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." Right? Be slow to speak, quick to hear. And then two verses later, Proverbs 18, 15, "The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." So, without question, right, it's very, very clear that the general teaching of Scripture, the general understanding of wisdom in the Bible, is that we are supposed to be people who are characterized by being quick to hear and slow to speak. That's being wise. Not being quick to anger is just wisdom. That's generally true of Scripture. But to understand James 1, verse 19 and 20 as just being addressing those general realities would be to undermine the context of this chapter. It would be to ignore the context, the flow in James's own thought here. He gives us these verses at this time for a very specific purpose. This isn't just be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger with reference to Scripture, with reference to Scripture being brought to bear upon your life. So firstly, the first reaction of true faith isn't just that we should be people who are characterized as being good listeners, right? Be a good listener. But James's point is that you should be a quick listener, a quick hearer of Scripture. Okay, but what does that look like? It looks like the examples that I use in the introduction, right? It looks like that church in Antioch where Paul stands up and he preaches. And then when Paul gets ready to leave, the people are begging him, please come back. Please teach us this stuff again next week. Right? That's what it looks like to be a quick hearer. It's to be enthusiastic. At the very least, I think it looks like finding a church that is committed to expository preaching. Finding a church where what they do on that Sunday morning is based primarily on Scripture. That's what draws the headline for their church. But it's not just choosing a church like that, right? That's not good enough to become a member of a church where the Bible is preached. You have to actually faithfully and regularly attend that church. I'm not entirely sure if this is true. I heard a preacher say, he wasn't sure either, but I heard a guy say that if you then take notes as well on a Sunday morning, then you're virtually guaranteed entrance into heaven. Don't quote me on that. He wasn't entirely sure either, but you get the point. It's not just about sitting there, right? It's about being receptive. It's about taking it in. It's about processing what you're hearing. In the Bible, hearing isn't just hearing sounds, it's hearing and heeding, it's obeying, it's paying attention so that you might submit to it. It looks like coming to Bible study on Wednesday nights, whether it's cold or not, whether it's winter and it gets dark soon or not. It looks like reading your Bible for yourself daily. Not because you think by reading your Bible, I'm going to become a Christian or I'm going to prove to the world that I'm a Christian. That's not what it's about. You read your Bible because you are a Christian. And as a Christian, you love God. You love His Word. You love to discover Him in what Peter calls His precious promises. Remember David, Psalm 19, verse 10. Your words are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. When you rightly value Scripture, when you understand what the Bible is, when you are quick to hear the Word, then you are quick to expose yourself to it. You know? So if I'm going to go with David's words, and this is a bit of a silly illustration, but what do you think would happen if on a Sunday morning, instead of preaching, I stand here with a stack of gold bars? There's a line of people, and I'm handing out gold bars to whoever comes. You know, you stand in line, you're going to get a gold bar. What do you think is going to happen? I mean, we're going to break down our doors. We'd have the whole Port Elizabeth pretty soon coming to us, right? Why? Because we all know that gold is valuable, right? You're going to want it. You're going to go to the place where you're given gold. You're not going to say, oh, you know what? I'm not going to go for my gold today. It's raining outside. Yeah. My throat was a little scratchy a couple of days ago. You know, it's COVID-19. You know, I can't. There's no way that I could go get my gold today. You know, that's ridiculous, right? Right? You know that gold is valuable. You're going to go get your gold. So ask yourself, am I running to the preaching of God's word? Does my life, do my actions show that I treasure Scripture, that I deem it to be more desirable than gold? Am I quick to hear? Do I find every opportunity to expose myself to Scripture, to have Scripture bear its impact upon my life? Okay, so that's the first reaction. Be quick to hear. Secondly, James says that we're not only to be quick to hear, but we are to be slow to speak. We need to be slow to speak when we are exposed to the Word of God. Now, this isn't as immediately obvious to understand what James is saying. It might be that he's saying, talking back, you know, like a kid. I give my kids an instruction, but dad, it might be that. I don't think it's that. Let me ask you a question. This, in the flow of what James is doing, I think it means something else. I'll illustrate. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been part of a Bible study that you just love? You know, it's great. You're at this Bible study. You become really committed to this Bible study. You're all in. But then, you know, one person joins that Bible study, and pretty soon you realize that you can count on that person at some point during the evening. He is going to just absolutely derail the discussion with the most outrageous statements. The craziest thing is they don't even realize they're not making sense. They have no idea. They just, you know, they're running off. Oh, this reminds me of that. And then they just take over and they just go in this direction. It has absolutely nothing to do with the passage. What they're saying doesn't even make sense. You know, they're sitting there thinking, everyone looks down the moment this person begins speaking. And they're thinking it's because you're trying to avoid distractions. You know, you just want to soak in all the wisdom that's coming from them. To be fair, I think those people are so oblivious that they don't even realize people are not making eye contact with them. But you get the point. There are these people who just have no idea, but they think they do. And they're very, very ready to share their opinions. I saw this in seminary. You know, they give you, in orientation week, they give you this questionnaire. You want to ask a question? You know, you've seen those diagrams. If the answer is yes, then move to the next step. If the answer is no, don't answer your question. And this is really, it's supposed to be humorous. Lots of students took a lot of offense at this. It's this really complex diagram. Basically, the answer is never yes. You know, if you answer yes is another question, ultimately you're going to get to no. So the point is, don't ask your questions in class. Now, that's meant to be humorous. It's not that they don't want you to ask questions, but they want you to ask the right kinds of questions. And invariably, you know, there's these incoming first semester students who ask the most outrageous questions. Every single incoming seminary student, not every single seminary student, most of them secretly believes they're going to be the next John MacArthur, right? They come from a small church, they were a big fish in a little pond, and now they're here, and it's their moment to shine. You go through a couple of semesters of asking silly questions and being embarrassed in front of all your friends, and you know, you've eaten enough humble pie that you stop asking questions. You become this person. You become quick to hear and slow to speak in class. Well, the same thing is true in the first century. It's even worse for them in the first century, right? Because they don't have Bibles. In our Bible study, you know, we all sit there with the Bible. So someone says something that's outrageous, and we can say, hold on, what about that? But in the first century, they didn't have personal Bibles. So they were much more reliant on people saying, hey, I have this little fragment of 1 Peter, and he says this, and someone else, you know, so people would be much more cooperative and much more dialogue-based than it would maybe be today. And so it's important that people are slow to speak, because if you say silly things and people don't have scripture to measure that against, you could derail them. This is important. James is going to go on in verse 26 of chapter 1 to say, true religion, one of the marks of true religion is the ability to bridle your tongue. He's got half a chapter dealing with this in chapter 3. He begins that section by warning against an over-eagerness to be a teacher of God's word in the church. Why? Because teachers will be subject to stricter judgment. The point is, if you derail other people's faith, you know, if you lead them down the wrong road, you stand accountable for that. So Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I was a part of a conversation just this week where a father expressed this burden, the reality that we need to be able to accurately bring scripture to bear on the lives of our children. As fathers, as husbands, we have a responsibility to do that. As leaders in the church, as a preacher, I have that same responsibility. So being slow to speak isn't just to keep quiet. Maybe it is that, but that's not a long-term goal, right? He's not saying be quiet. He's saying be slow to speak. So what that means is that you need to do everything in your ability to embrace this word, to be equipped by it, to be trained by it, to study it, to know it, so that you can be this workman who is able to accurately handle the word of truth, who doesn't need to be ashamed. You need to be someone who speaks only such a word, Ephesians 4, as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So, I mean, Taryn and I realize this parenting gig is a little bit more than we thought it would be, a little bit more challenging and pulling us in different directions. We got something called a child training Bible. Now, a child training Bible isn't actually a Bible. It's a highlighting system that you put into a Bible. So it is as an index of verses. Really what it is a parent training Bible, right? Index of issues that kids typically struggle with and a bunch of verses for each of those topics, and then you highlight all the appropriate verses for each topic in a different color, and then you have a little reference Bible. Being slow to speak means that you equip yourself. That's what Taryn and I are trying to do, right? You need to have more than just one verse against grumbling, because little kids grumble a lot. You know, so you take them to verse 1, and then verse 2, and then verse 3, and then verse 27, because they're still grumbling. You need to be equipped. He says, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15, you need to be approved before God. You need to be able to accurately handle the word of truth. He goes on in the next verse, in verse 16, he talks about those people who are guilty of empty chatter, right? What they're saying is nothing. But then he talks about people who, what they say is much more dangerous, right? There are these people with errant doctrines. This is just wrong. Their teaching is defiling to the listener. It's destabilizing to the listener. Paul says it spreads like gangrene. You don't want that to be you. You know, you don't want to have conversations with people where you destabilize their faith. So make sure that you're quick to hear. Expose yourself to Scripture and then be slow to speak. Get to a point where you can speak, but where you will be approved by God through what you say. And then thirdly, James says that we're supposed to be slow to anger. Now this, of the three, this is the hardest, I think, to understand immediately in the context, what Paul is talking about, James is talking about here. I thought I was done with that. Apparently not. It's hard to decide what he's talking about, how he's referring to anger. It could be that James is saying we should be slow to anger in terms of our response to Scripture being brought to bear upon our lives. Right? That's kind of the way that he's been working. That follows the flow of his thought. It parallels the way that he talks about being quick to hear. Be quick to hear the word. Be slow to speak the word. So be slow to become angry at the word. Seems like it would fit the flow of what he's doing. And sadly, that's a real danger in the church, right? There are people who are angered when they're confronted by the truth. And people get angry when their cherished sins are confronted. You know? You walk up to a guy and tell him how he's supposed to raise his children, how he's supposed to love his wife, how he's supposed to spend his money. It's the rare guy who doesn't treat your well-intended counsel as interference meddling into his affairs, right? If you see people going through church discipline, if they go through the final phases of church discipline, it's the small minority of people who don't react in anger against this perceived threat against their reputation. But here's the thing. Anger over your confrontation of sin is ultimately not anger at the person who's doing the confrontation. It's not even ultimately anger at what Scripture says. Ultimately, anger over the confrontation of your sin is anger directed towards God. When you're angered by instruction and the implications of those instructions, you're angered by the person who gave those instructions. Your anger is directed towards God himself. And being angry at God is never right. It's never a good thing. Being angry at Scripture, being angry at Yahweh is always wrong. So I don't think James could be telling us to be slow to anger towards God. It's just don't become angry would be the way he would phrase it then. So if it's not just anger in general, right? Don't just be angry at people in general. And it's not don't be angry when the word is brought to bear upon your life. What is he talking about? I think the answer to understanding what James is saying is to just keep reading into verse 20. Verse 20 begins with the word for. One of the coolest Greek words that there is, gar. It's the word for. It means because. It gives you an explanation for what comes before it. And he uses that same word, anger. So verse 20 is going to give us an explanation for what James says about anger in verse 19. For, says James, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, when we read those words, righteousness of God, typically, you know, we think Luther and Luther's salvation and the book of Romans and how Paul talks about the righteousness of God as a gift that he bestows to us. He gives us his righteousness graciously. And that's how I think most of us think about God's righteousness as something he gives us at salvation. But that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking here about the righteousness that God requires of us. You can see that by looking at the verb that he uses. It says in the NASB, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that can be a little bit misleading. It can sound like the anger of man does not attain or it does not receive the righteousness of God. The ESV, I think, does better, closer to the Greek. The ESV says the anger of man does not produce, it does not work the righteousness of God. So this is the righteousness that God expects from us. It's the moral standard of perfection to which we should attain. Okay, so what does this look like? How does this deal with anger? How does anger not produce that? Well, let me do two things at once. Let me confess my sins. It's not a new sin, sadly. I've confessed this to you before. And illustrate at the same time. Right. I have said before, I have acknowledged before that one of my battles as a parent is that I wrestle against sinful anger that rises up in my own heart. I have four little boys, and they're busy, right? My mom can tell you. They do all kinds of crazy stuff. But my kids don't make me angry, right? I am angry. Angry rises up in my heart when the sin in my own heart is confronted by the opposing sin in my children's heart. The reaction that jumps up is anger. And then what do? I raise my voice. It is surprisingly easy to use volume and tone to manipulate my kids, to scare them really, into doing the things I want them to do. That works remarkably well, short term anyway. But what am I doing? What am I doing in my children's lives when I use anger as a manipulative tool to change their behavior? What I'm doing is I'm creating a little Pharisee. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees, Matthew 15, verse 18. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's all I'm doing. I'm just changing the external, outward behavior of my children. They now look like they're acting respectfully and well-behaved, but their hearts have not changed. The moment that I use anger as a parenting tool, there's no way that what I'm going to produce in their lives is going to be the righteousness of God. It doesn't work that way. When I use anger as a parenting technique, I have failed to train my children to walk in the way that they should go. But that's not just true for me and my kids, right? It's also true for you and your kids, but it's also true in your relationship with any and everyone. It's true in your relationship with your spouse. It's true in your relationship with your siblings, with your friends. It's true in your relationship with your employees or your boss or your coworkers. It's true for the way that we relate to people around us in the church. Right? It's so easy. It's so easy to love people, to be calm, to be friendly when we're all sharing the same ideals and goals and we all have the same values and we're doing the same thing. When everything goes smoothly, loving people is so easy. But when people continually resist you, right? When they have different ideas to you, when people resist the truth of Scripture, when they act in overtly disobedient ways and their disobedient behavior now begins to negatively impact the people that you love, now what happens? Now it's not so easy to love them anymore, is it? Now you're tempted to become angry. Whenever you find yourself in a situation like that, then remember the power and the authority and the purpose of God's word. Remember what Scripture has achieved in your own life. There's a reason why James begins the way that he does. Know this, my beloved brethren. But know what it's done for you. And then instead of becoming angry, speak the truth in love. Because that's what's going to change people. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Or I think about what Paul says to the Thessalonian church, right? Remember that in Thessalonica, there are these jealous Jews who zealously opposed Paul, who chased him out, who hindered him from speaking to the Gentiles. It is in that context that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. I think maybe the most appropriate parallel to what James is talking about here comes from his own pen. I've already mentioned how he says in the first part, maybe turn to James chapter 3. You know, I said how in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue, the dangers of fast speech, you might say. But then look at what he says in verse 17. He switches gears in verse 13, a little bit, begins to talk about wisdom, and then he says in James chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you were at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, then you might understand why I told Maurice that he's stealing my thunder. Because what he says, what he said about meekness fits so well with what we see here this morning in James's words. Okay, so if you're not quick enough to hear, if you're not at the Bible studies, prayer meetings, then you're missing out. But he referenced, Maurice referenced the fruit of the Spirit, right? He referenced Galatians 5 as the passage that comes to his mind when he thinks about meekness and the fruit of the Spirit. Every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit seems so applicable when it comes to this idea of being slow to anger when we think about Scripture. Just listen to them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we're going to heed James's instruction here in these verses, we're going to need the divine help of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to live the kind of lives that exemplifies true faith, then we need to rely on God's Spirit to work in us. Remember that He has used His Word to bring you new eternal life. And His Spirit uses His Word to conform you continually into the image of His Son. And that's why James moves on here in verse 21 and says, if all this is true, then we need to be quick to receive this word. We need to receive the word in humility, but that's next week. Actually, it's not next week. It's going to be the following week. Next week, I asked Andre to pray. So you can pray for him as he prepares for preaching for us next week. But this morning, you know, we see true faith's recognition and reaction to Scripture. We've seen that we need to remember what Scripture has done in our own lives. We need to know that this is God's Word and what its purpose is, what its power is, what its authority is in our own lives. And we need to react appropriately. We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Next time we'll see how we're to receive the Word and then how we are supposed to reflect the Word. Let me just draw your attention as we close to one final passage. There's one final passage in the Bible that I think beautifully shows us what it looks like when we're like this, when we're quick to hear God's word. In John chapter 6, chapter begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? Jesus feeds the 5,000. He miraculously multiplies the bread and the fish. And then the crowds just flock to Jesus, right? All these people show up and they're ready to make Jesus king. They want to crown him as their king, even if they have to use force to do it. But that doesn't last very long. Because as you keep reading the chapter, you see how their faith is proven to be false. And that happens because the word of God is brought to bear upon their lives and they don't like it. They don't like what Jesus has to say. And so they begin to leave him. The Apostle John recounts those events. And then he says in John chapter 6, verses 66 and following, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of Scripture. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. We thank you for the effective power of Scripture as your Spirit uses it in our lives. I pray for us as a church, as a congregation, that this would be true of us, that we would be quick to hear, that we would love your word, that we would cherish it, that we would be slow to speak, that we would strive to be faithful
as we speak your word to one another, that we would be approved in your sight, and that we would be slow to anger, that we would love one another and be patient with one another as you have been so patient with us and continue to be patient with us, Father. We thank you, we praise you for the kind of God that you are, and we do all this in the name of your Son. Amen.